calming the storm. So in Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. Mark 4, beginning in verse 35. I'll be reading from that in just a moment. As we've been making our way through the Gospel of Mark, not very regularly lately, but we have come to a portion of Mark where there are several passages that emphasize the sovereign authority of Christ. There's about 10 different accounts that are put together here. And these accounts speak of those, a lot of them, especially the first ones, there's kind of two sets of them. They speak of those who find themselves in the presence of Christ in awe before Him. In other words, they see that there is something more to Him than that He is just a man or just a prophet. They see something of His divinity. They realize that though He is clothed with flesh, that when they are before Him, they are actually in the presence of the numinous, that which is wholly other, that which cannot be controlled by us. His presence sends a chill through you, and you tremble with awe when you see His divinity. This is especially the case in this first passage that we look at today, the one about Jesus calming the storm. So give careful attention as I read it to you. This is, in fact, the Word of God, whether we realize that or not. And realize also that as we're assembled together, we are actually before the living God. We're before the One who has power to create and to destroy as we read His holy Word. So may He bless it. Mark 4:35. On the same day when evening had come, He said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took Him along in the boat as He was. And other little boats were also with Him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But He was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they awoke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But He said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" And may the Lord indeed add His blessing to the reading of His holy word. In looking at this passage, there are three responses of the disciples here that we might call fear, but they're very different from each other. Very different kinds of fear. And I'm going to call them as we go through this passage, the fear of natural things, such as the fear that arises when you're in a storm at sea. The fear that the Lord does not care when we feel like that He has abandoned us, that He's not helping us out. And then the fear of the numinous, such as arises when we sense the presence of the Holy One and that we are before Him. We'll look at each of these in turn. Let's begin. The fear of natural things. The fear you have at a storm. We know that the disciples of Jesus were afraid in this storm because of Jesus' questions in verse 40 to them. "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Now, these questions might have seemed to the disciples as if they were asked by someone who didn't understand what was going on. Someone who was out of touch with the real danger that they were facing. They were experienced fishermen. They knew the dangers of the sea. No doubt they knew many men that had lost their lives on this lake in storms such as the storm that they were now experiencing. Their boat was filling with water. Surely they had good reason to be afraid. Let's look at the details as it is laid out for us. Jesus had been preaching all day from their little boat to the great multitude on the shore, telling them parables. Okay, we've seen that. I think when it says he talked to them alone, that probably that was something that happened at a later time when he was alone with some of his disciples and began, they asked him about the parables. But this was a day when he was ministering in on the shore or in the water, actually. As you remember, he was in the boat preaching to them who were on the shore. As evening came on, he was exhausted and asked his disciples to take him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to go across the water to the area where the Gentiles were. No doubt, if he had come to shore on the other side, then he would have been mobbed by the crowd. He'd been out in the water and everybody would have come gathering, clamoring around him. And so Mark tells us that they took him along in the boat as he was. And this likely would mean that he was already in the boat. He was already there. And so they took him as he was already in the boat, took him over to the other side at his command. It's interesting to note here, too, that he's the one that told them to go across the lake. You wonder if they had any signs of the storm and they were looking, you know, well, Lord says to go. We don't know, but he's the one that told them. Now, anyway, the comment is made as well about that there are other little boats. Mark mentions that were with him. This shows the signs of someone telling the story who's present. It's not just a story that's made up to tell as a parable or something, but they remember the different things, you know, the details that are given. Mark, of course, is very good at relaying that. He speaks from Peter's perspective. So Peter was the kind of guy that would notice all of those kind of details. And so we have here an eyewitness account relayed to us by Mark. Mark continues with his vivid style that sort of draws you into the story. He says in verse 37, and a great windstorm arose. Okay, he uses the present tense to kind of draw us in. And the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. The Sea of Galilee was very subject to that kind of storms. Hebert says, such sudden, furious storms of hurricane proportions were characteristic of the lake, which lies 628 feet below sea level. These storms often swept down on the sea through the deep gaps in the highlands surrounding the lake. The deep ravines served as gigantic funnels to draw the wind down upon the waters. For a boat to capsize in such a storm meant sure death. So you see the circumstances. The waves were filling the boat. This was not an imagined danger. This was the dread of all the fishermen who fished on this lake and all the boatmen who went on this lake. You have all the things that you fear, too, that come into your life. What are the things that you dread? This was a common thing that they all knew about. They were all aware of when men would go out to sea. Their wives and children would be concerned. Will they come back safely today? Surely they knew of neighbors that had not returned. Well, you have things as well that you fear. There are those fears that are not quite as rational as that. You know that they aren't, but you still have them. Maybe you're afraid that you'll say the wrong thing, make a fool of yourself, and you're kind of overly concerned about that. Or maybe you're afraid of elevators or of high places or of confined spaces. Maybe you don't like to visit other people because you're afraid that they won't like you. Maybe you're one of those people who is always afraid that you'll make the wrong decision. Or someone who's afraid that you forgot to turn off the stove or, you know, whatever it is. We have all kinds of things that we fear. There are also many things that you may fear that are very real threats. Things like being in a storm that could easily harm you, that do harm people. That you or someone in your family might be diagnosed with a terminal illness. That happens to people all the time around us. Perhaps one that will bring terrible suffering with it. Or maybe that you will lose your job and that you'll go bankrupt. Maybe you have a shaky job or maybe you don't, but you still are afraid of that sort of thing. How will you support your family if something happens? Maybe you fear the collapse of our economy. We keep piling up debts. It's a very real thing that something could crack. Many believers see the rise of persecution, and that makes them afraid. Maybe you fear that for your children. Maybe you fear the anger or the disapproval of your spouse. Maybe it's something that you actually experience very regularly. You have reason to fear. So these are things that grip us, things that we very much hope won't happen. Real dangers. How is it then that Jesus seems to reproach us for all of our fears when he says, "Why are you so fearful?" In the middle of a storm. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? That's what he says to his disciples. It's clearly there's a note of clear disapproval in those kinds of questions. He doesn't think they ought to be so afraid, even though they were in circumstances that could take them under the sea. It'd be one thing if their fear was something unrealistic or something that was really harmless, but it was not. Something that takes lives. We know that Jesus is not irrational. We know that he is not out of touch with the danger that they were facing. So how is it that he reproaches them and all of us with these sorts of questions? We'd rather he didn't say such things. He reproaches the disciples and all of us because we are the ones who are out of touch with reality. We are the ones who do not see the whole picture. We do not see what is invisible. We don't figure that into the equation. What is invisible and yet more real than the things that we do see. If I can say more real. Faith involves seeing God who is invisible, not with our eyes, but with our understanding that teaches us that he is in all things. In our little boat tossing in the sea, we do not see that God is there because we have no faith. We do not see him who is invisible because at least in the moment of danger, we have forgotten God who is there. We do not see that if he were not sustaining us at every moment, whether there's a storm or no storm, we would all perish at once. Our boat never floats, storm or no storm, unless he holds it up. Be perfectly calm. The boat would sink if God in his providence did not sustain. I read the story of Elisha and his servant in 2 Kings 6 because it illustrates this so well with the Syrian army with all their chariots and horses surrounding two guys. It doesn't look like a good situation at all. Elisha and his servant. And his servant is afraid. But Elisha asks God to open his servant's eyes. And when God does, the servant sees a huge army of angels with chariots of fire surrounding them, protecting him, protecting his master. When he sees the invisible protection of God, it changes his whole perspective on the situation. He realizes that it was not Elisha who was not aware of what was going on. He, the servant, was the one who did not grasp the reality of the situation. Fear is something that we all need to be challenged about today. Because we live in a society that is very indulgent about fear. We don't look at fear the same way that we look at something like anger. We're not very tolerant of anger, but we're quite tolerant of fear. We would rarely reproach anyone for being afraid the way Jesus does here, but we would be quick to reproach for anger. There are other societies that would be just or are just the opposite. And there are societies that don't have so many people that are paralyzed by fear as we do in our society, but they have a lot of people expressing their anger in inappropriate ways. Of course, we should not be accepting of either sinful fear or sinful anger. If Jesus had seen his disciples full of anger, he would have asked the wrong kind of anger. He would have asked them why they were so angry. He said, "Why are you so angry?" And I tell you, if you're afraid of bad things, of terrible things that might happen to you, you need to realize that there is sin in that fear. Now, you don't have to get all bent out of shape that there's sin in your life, because there is sin in your life. There's sin in my life. There's sin in your life. We are still sinners. And this is one of the areas But we need to grow. There's lots of areas that we have not yet attained. The Apostle Paul said he had not yet attained. So when we talk about these things, we shouldn't say, oh, you know, we're never free of sin. Don't think you're free of sin. So we can look at these things because there's forgiveness with the Lord. We can look at areas where we have still a lot of growing to do. You might get mad at me for saying that there's sin and fear, but it's true. I have to say it to myself, too, because I have sinful fears. The Bible tells us plainly to be anxious for nothing. It shows a lack of proper trust in God. The problem is that we forget that we are here by God and for God. If the day comes that He has appointed for you to die, that's His prerogative. You don't need to be paralyzed with fear about driving down the highway. You might be in a fatal car accident. If you are, that's God's time. He has appointed it. Your life belongs to Him. It doesn't belong to you. If a day or many days come in which He has appointed hardship or suffering for you or those that you love, embrace that. It's His will. Do it for Him. Not that we should be indifferent about suffering and hardship. Of course, it's right for us to seek to avoid hardship in lawful ways before God. And there's appropriateness in a certain kind of fear. We're not to go looking for trouble or put ourselves in harm's way for no reason or be indifferent to it. In fact, that's a kind of sin itself. There's nothing wrong with steering out of harm's way or trying to prevent a disaster as long as that steering doesn't involve sin. But it often does involve sin. I'll tell you one for me that I experienced. When some of you know, I'm scared about speaking in public. And I had a really hard time to ever speak in public for the first time. And I avoided situations, which was sinful fear. And even today, I still struggle with that. You say, well, you don't seem to have a problem. I don't have too much problem preaching. I admit, I'm used to that now. But I have trouble when there's something like our synod meetings. And there's something that I feel like I need to say. And I get afraid. And I look for someone else. I hope someone else will say something. I don't want to say anything. It terrifies me. That's sin. That's sin. For me to avoid speaking when I ought to speak is me giving way to sinful fear. So you see what I'm talking about. I need to grow in that area. And it's a difficult thing. When we're so fearful like the disciples were, we've lost sight of the hand of God in the world. Doesn't matter if we do something foolish or we look foolish or whatever it is. See, we're looking at things that are happening to us when we're like the disciples were as random instead of looking at them as sent by the hand of God with a purpose behind them. It's like we embrace the idea of the world that things, bad things are just happening just for no particular reason, instead of seeing our Heavenly Father who loves us if we are in Christ. Inappropriate fear goes away when we see that God is in control. I'm not suggesting that it's easy. That's the reason we have a Savior. Because we do still sin. We do still need forgiveness. There's forgiveness with Him. There's always room to grow, though. Even Paul had not yet attained. So that's the fear of natural things. Now let's look at a second kind of fear that is addressed in this passage. The fear that God does not care. The disciples ask Jesus, "Do you not care?" In the midst of their ordeal, as the wind is howling and as wave after wave, that's what the language suggests there, is crashing against their boat and filling up their boat. They look to Jesus for help and they find that He is fast asleep. He had been teaching all day and was surely exhausted. And He's crawled probably under a deck on a boat. They've dug up a boat from this time period that a lot of people think is probably very similar to the kind they had, a wooden boat, something like 27 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, 4.5 feet high. You get a picture of the size, the hold 12 or 15 people in it. And it had a couple of decks on the front and the back. And you could go under there to sleep or that sort of thing. They have a pad under there of some kind of a pillow. He's there sleeping soundly. So they wake him up and they say, "Teacher, do you not care? Do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, that's one of the greatest fears that we have when we're in trouble or when we see trouble. We're afraid the Lord doesn't care, that he's not interested. Can he not see that we're in danger? Can he not see that we're even suffering already? Why doesn't he do something about it? Lord, do you not care? Maybe you have chronic pain. Maybe you have lost your job. Maybe you've been diagnosed with illness. Maybe your marriage is falling apart. Maybe there's trouble with your children. Maybe you have a relative or someone at work that keeps on causing you grief day after day after day. There are millions of things that we could name. But what makes it so hard to bear, especially if you're a believer, is the thought that God knows all about it. Because as a believer, you know that he does know all about it and that he doesn't stop it. Why doesn't he do something? He doesn't seem to care. There are a lot of people who reject God in bitterness because of the suffering in the world that God supposedly knows about and does not stop. Lord, do you care? I'm sure you've all asked that question before. You may have not said it with your lips, but you've at least thought it in your heart. But what an inappropriate question to ask the Lord Jesus. Think of it. Teacher, do you not care, the whole sentence, that we are perishing? Think about that. Here was the one that left the glory of heaven in order to become human flesh and to die on the cross so that we might not perish. What a thing to say, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? He cares more than any of the disciples cared about each other and more than any of you care about anyone else. You say, but I would intervene and stop their suffering if I could. And no doubt you would. But what if that would only add to their problem? What if they needed the struggle to draw them to God somehow? Maybe to see their need of him. Maybe to awaken them to him. Whatever reason. What if the thing they needed most was for you to suffer the pains of hell for them instead of to relieve them of whatever immediate problem they had? Would you care enough to go to hell and be punished for their sins for them? Do you think you would be willing to do that, especially if you had no sins? If you didn't have any sins, you would be, well, I guess you'd be a sinner, but you'd be looking at them in a judgmental way. For example, sins that you don't have that someone else has. You're not as patient of those. What's wrong with them? Why are they doing this to, why are they abusing children? Why are they, whatever it is. And you get up on your high horse. Jesus had no sin. And yet, in his compassion, he went to the cross and bore the pains of hell for us. Jesus cares more than the disciples knew at this time. They didn't understand the cross yet. He hadn't gone to the cross yet. They didn't at all get what he was going to do for them. He cares much more than we know, too, though. And we know about the cross. And we do not grasp the depth of what he did and how much he cares. Because if we did, there would be absolutely no question as to whether he cares as we go through the things of this life, whatever troubles and difficulties we have. I'm not saying that we'll be free of that. We'll struggle with it because we are still sinners. That's what I'm talking about. Growth is needed. It seems, though, rather an insulting thing to say to him, do you care? When it's Jesus. It brings up his question again. How is it that you have no faith? Faith not only sees the hand of God acting in all things, as we consider already that he holds the boat up and whatnot. It also sees the goodness of God. See, we not only believe that God is, but also that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith believes that God is a gracious God who is committed to his people. It doesn't accept the lie of Satan that God is trying to withhold something that would be good for us to have. It believes, faith believes not only that God is, again, but Hebrews 11, that He is a rewarder of those that seek Him. It has seen that the Lord is merciful and gracious. That's what faith has done. But why does faith believe that He cares when it sees suffering? Many people have a wrong understanding about faith. For them, you just believe that good will come and your believing makes it happen. You visualize what you want to have, and then there's some kind of force that goes into power and it makes it happen. And if you're religious, then you put God into the picture and you believe that whenever you believe strongly enough, then God is somehow obligated to come and do whatever it is that you're believing is going to happen, whatever it is you want to happen. Like a force that you can get God to do stuff somehow. This is wrong. Faith is rather believing what God has promised. It's believing His covenant promise that He will be our God and that He will bless us if we diligently seek Him. It's believing His promise that He will answer prayer when we come in Jesus' name according to His will. When you're asking for things like that you would grow to be more like Christ, which is the principal business that we have here, that you would glorify God, that you would honor Him, all those kind of things. He will answer those prayers. Absolutely. It is believing His promise that if we love Him or are called according to His promise, He works all things together for good. We may drown at sea. If we do, He did it for our good. Did it for our family's good. We may be suffering chronic pain, but we know that He is doing it for our good because He said so. Faith is believing promises, not believing that such and such is going to happen. We know that not because we know that all things work together for good, not just because we know that, but because He has told us that in His holy word. And He does not lie. Faith believes what God says. Faith is also believing that God has done what He says that He has done for us. That He truly has sent His Son. That His Son truly has suffered the pains of hell on the cross for us. That He truly has made an offering for sin that God has accepted. That He truly has been raised from the dead. That He has cared for us in remarkable and gracious ways that He says He has cared for us. That He has been with us in all of our troubles. So what should you do then when you're in a situation where you don't see His care? Well, you should indeed cry out for mercy. The disciples of Jesus do that in their little boat. It's good to ask God to remove those things that are that suffering or those threats of suffering. They were right to go to their master and to bring the matter before Him. God has commanded us to pray and we have access to Him through Christ. And we may ask God the question in our troubles, as our Lord also asked, my God, why have you forsaken me? We have that question in Psalm 22, where we have by prophecy the words that Christ spoke from the cross. I'm preaching about that psalm in Erskine. It may be that He has forsaken us for a time to chasten us, not completely forsaken us, but turned away His face for a time. He did forsake Jesus for a time when He punished Him for our sins. And He, in a sense, forsook His people when He cast them out of the land and brought them before their enemies. Yet He was still with them, wasn't He? In other ways, but he drove them out because of their sin. Jesus did not cry out in unbelief in Psalm 22, though. It was just the opposite. He knew that God would hear. If we cry out in unbelief as the disciples did in this boat, we can expect a rebuke from Him. How is it that you have no faith? This storm was at hand. It was from the hand of God. It was sent by Him to bring about His purposes in these disciples. So be sure to do as our Lord did in Psalm 22. And remember in asking, my God, why have you forsaken me? And remembering how gracious He is. Remember how He has cared for His people in the past. He talks about that. You delivered our fathers when they cried out to you. How He stood with them. How He has delivered you and stood with you. Jesus says, from my birth, you have taken care of me. and how he has redeemed us and promised us blessing and mercy. You will hear me. He will not allow us to suffer to no purpose. Sin must be purged. We must be refined and purified. We must learn to depend on him and to trust in him. We must be willing to surrender for his glory, all for his glory. And remember that he is what he has promised in his covenant, that he will deliver us if we come to him in Jesus' name, that he is working all for good, that we should count it all joy when we fall into various trials and difficulties because they produce patience and love for God in us. Most of all, we come to know God better through the hard things of this life. We need them. And that brings us to the third kind of fear that is described here, a fear by which they knew God, or that came as a result of seeing who God was in their midst. The fear of the numinous, the divine presence. The outcome of this ordeal for the disciples was an encounter with divinity, with the divine presence. They came to see that with Jesus, they were in the presence of deity. They saw that there was much more to Jesus than they had yet realized. They had seen him cast out demons and they had seen him heal the sick. But this was something different. To hush a storm with his word. This was beyond all. They were now in the presence of divinity. I don't think they got what they expected when they cried out for help. They knew Jesus had a lot of power, ability to do stuff. They probably were expecting him to protect them in the storm so that the storm wouldn't hurt them. Or maybe even to send angels to carry them away out of the sea to the shore or something. But they were not expecting that he would speak to the wind and the waves and that everything would hush immediately just upon his word. Consider how it's told here. Let it soak into you what's going on here. Verse 39, he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. This is phenomenal. It's one thing to rebuke an intelligent being like a demon or something like that and have him obey you. But who is it that speaks to the wind and the waves and they obey? This is the voice of the Creator that said, let there be light, and there was light. We don't grasp the significance of that. They were brought before his presence here and they saw this. The disciples' response is recorded in verse 41. And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Notice, they feared exceedingly. This is a different kind of fear. It was a greater fear than the fear of nature even. They were awestruck. They were enveloped with this fear. The fear of the storm is the kind of fear that makes you heat up, makes your blood pressure go up, makes you energized. You're stirred up to like action. Everything's going. But this is the kind of fear that stills you. It makes you stand in awe. Your heart almost stops because you're before the presence of majesty. I remember reading this passage shortly after I was converted. I would read the Bible it was really the early morning. It was late at night, I guess, before I'd gone to bed. But that was when I would do my Bible reading after everything was quiet in the residence where I lived. And I was reading the New Testament and I'd read the Bible before and I'd heard Bible stories when I was a kid, but I wasn't a believer. And now I knew that this was the Word of God. And I remember reading this account and it just stilled my heart. For the first time I realized they were with this man, Jesus. And he said, peace be still, and the wind and the waves just stopped. It was remarkable. You realize that you're in the presence of that which is not part of this creation. You're before the one who made the world. You're before the one who's not a part of the world. Before the one over which you have no control. You're before the one who could wipe you out with a single word or bless you forever with a single word. You can't shape him. You can't influence him. You can't change him. I am that I am, he says. Part of you wants to run away and part of you wants to draw near. He is terrifying and at the same time very attractive and very appealing. Like Moses at the burning bush. You're afraid and yet you're drawn near. That's how an encounter with divinity is. We're too much strangers to realizing who our God is. One day, we will all encounter the numinous. At the day of judgment, He will command all the living to come before Him, and they will come. He will command the dead to all come before Him, and they will all come. Bodies will be raised out of the grave. Spirits will be joined to bodies that are in the grave. And all will come before Him, and He will appear in all of His glory with His majesty. Beautiful and yet terrifying at the same time. We will be in awe before Him. And we will experience His authority and power. We will know that He is the one who can bless or curse. And no one else can undo what He has done. We will know that we are incapable of challenging Him. That He is the Creator and that we are the creature. And He will speak. To those on His left hand, He will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And it will be so. It will be so forever and ever. And to those on His right hand, He will say, "Come, you blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." And it will be so forever and ever. The numinous. It behooves you to make peace with Him before that day comes. Recognize that Jesus Christ is none other than the Son of God who came in human flesh. He doesn't look like the Son of God because He's in human flesh. He is one of us. And yet, He is divine. He is this extraordinary combination, God and man in one person, because He came to save His people from their sins. He cares if you perish. He cares very much. He calls all people everywhere to come to Him for salvation. He commands you to repent and believe the gospel, the good news that He has come to save sinners and to gather them into His Father's kingdom to live in glory with Him forever. This one who speaks and the wind and the waves obey Him is the same one who went to the cross to pay for our sins. It is the only way of salvation that salvation could be procured for us without doing violence to the holy majesty and justice of God. And the only way to obtain that mercy is for you to humble yourself and recognize that He is God, to repent of your sin and to come to Him to be saved. He is God. You cannot save yourself before Him. We come to Him because we cannot save ourselves. We come to Him in the storm, not just the storm at sea, but the storm that God sent into the world because of our sin. The storm that ends with wrath and judgment and death eternal and destruction. He commands the storm in Jesus Christ, and it is quiet for all those who are in the boat with Jesus. We bow before Him as Lord forever and ever. He is more than a mere man, way more. He is deity. Away with all of those theologies that deny that He is truly divine. It is utter folly to deny that this one who speaks to the wind and the waves and they obey is indeed God Almighty. And let me tell you, when you know Him as Savior, you have little reason to fear nature or to question whether or not He cares as you live your life in this world. You see that He is over all things. You see that He has given Himself for you. You're not in the world of random storms or random anything. You're not in the world that He made. You're in the world that He made and that He upholds. You are here for Him and He is for you. Be still and know that He is God. God is in His holy sanctuary. Let all the earth keep silent before Him. Please stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our eyes that we might see Your glory. Oh Lord, that yearning that Moses had of old when he said, "Show me Your glory," is our yearning today. Oh Lord, we want to see who You are. Father, we do not grasp Your glory and Your majesty. And we pray that You would open our eyes and that we would see that You are there. That we would see who You are, who is there. And that we would be humbled and that our little fists would stop shaking at You. And that we would bow in reverence and fear before You, godly fear. Oh, Father, help us to see who You really are. You're a holy God, a just God, a God of wrath, a consuming fire. Also a God of mercy and grace, a God of justice, a God who does no wrong, a God that is filled with goodness and kindness. Lord, we pray, open our eyes to see You in truth. We thank You for the revelation that You have given us in Your Word. This is how You speak to us, Lord. It is through Your Word. It is through Your Son. Your glory is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Here we see one that we can see, and yet we see in Him what we cannot see. And we praise You, O Lord, that He has revealed Your divinity, Your power. He is the one who spoke and the worlds came into being. And He came here and He spoke and the creation obeyed Him, the wind and the waves. We praise You, O Lord, that all things are before Him, that all things are in His hands, and that He works all things together for good for us who love Him and are called according to His purpose. We pray, O Lord, that You would strengthen our faith, that You would give us confidence in the heat of hard things, that we would be at rest, that we would be trusting. Father, that You would help us to respond to You in a way that is proper and appropriate. What have we to fear? What can harm us when You are our God, when You are committed to us? All of the troubles we have are sent to bless us. Count it all joy when we're brought into various trials and temptations, that we might delight in Your work, Lord. That we might delight in being made more like Christ. That most of all, we might delight in being able to see You in the storm. It is in the storm that we see Your hand like nowhere else. It's in the storm that we see Your majesty and Your glory. That we see who You really are more and more. And Father, we pray, Lord, that You would be pleased. Once again, we pray to open our eyes that we might see Your glory in the storm. Father, thank You that we are in Your hands. We would not want to be in anyone else's hands. If we were running the world, what a mess it would be. We praise You, O Lord, that You are the Lord, that You are the sovereign ruler, and that all things are in Your hands. We bow before You, Lord. We humble ourselves before You, and we place ourselves in Your care. We place ourselves in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Do what You will, according to Your gracious promises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's come to the Lord's table. Be seated as we prepare to come. Just want to mention one thing to you before we have the Lord's table, that today the bread that we have is all gluten-free bread. So just wanted you to know that if that's something you need. We usually have a separate cup. So it's all gluten-free today. It's impossible for us to control our sovereign Lord. If He had not by covenant declared Himself to be gracious toward us, there would be nothing that we could do but tremble before Him and hope that He might be merciful to us. How glad we should be that He who made us has not left us guessing. He has spoken. From the very beginning, He made a covenant of life with us upon condition of perfect obedience. Of course, perfect obedience. We were made in His image. We were here for Him. What else but perfect obedience? And then, when we did break that covenant, He made another in which He promised to redeem us by a son that would be born of a woman. And now He has fulfilled His covenant of grace by that son whom He sent from heaven to be born of woman. And He has told us that through the death of this son, we have full forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The Son is the one who made the heaven and the earth, and who fills all things, and who upholds all things. He commands and it is done. Because God has spoken, we know that we have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and that Jesus is both God and man. Even this table, the Lord's table, is one of the gracious ways, a gracious testimony to us that He, the Divine One, has come to rescue us. Here, the numinous is presented as having come in the flesh in order that we might be redeemed by His suffering and death. It is unthinkable. Divinity cannot die, yet divinity dies. Hear what He says about the table in 1 Corinthians 10:15. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? This is the Son of God. The person who is the Son of God became flesh that He might die. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? By partaking of the bread and wine, God testifies to us that we have a share in Him, in the numinous who became flesh, the numinous who gave Himself for us that we might be pardoned, the numinous who continues to give us the blessing of His body sacrificed and of His blood shed to nourish us with eternal life. If you are trusting in Him, have been baptized, and are a communicant member in good standing of His church, and under the care of the elders that He has appointed in His church, you're invited to come and partake at this table. As you do, be in awe before Him, knowing that it is of divinity that you, in a sense, partake. Divinity delivered to you in a crucified body of human flesh. It's impossible, and yet He has done it by becoming flesh for us. Know that in Him you have all that you need for forgiveness. Of course you do. And all that you need for eternal life. Of course you do. And in Him that you will never perish. Of course you will never perish. You have nothing to fear. The numinous is for you and not against you. Let's look to our God in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your mercy and your grace to us in sending Jesus, your very own Son, to come and die. We're told in Acts that it is the blood of God that was shed. And we know that you have no blood. You have no body. And yet, now your Son has a body and he has blood because he acquired one in order that he might do this very thing that we look upon at this table. Here we have the bread that represents his body given. We have the wine that represents his blood shed for the remission of our sins. This is the new covenant in his blood. The blood of the one who speaks to the wind and the waves and they obey. The one who spoke and all things were created. The one who speaks at the last day. And those who come under his voice are either cursed or blessed according to whatever he says. We pray, O Lord, that you would humble us at this table. You would also attract us to your glory at this table. That you would put fear in us at this table. Father, that we would have all of the multitude of things that we ought to have as those who are coming before the presence. Coming before the one who is holy, who is divine, who is just, who is gracious. Father, give us faith to know that you are the one who will not cast out anyone that comes to you. Though you are so high, so far above us, yet you are merciful and tender. And you even make yourself familiar to us. We thank you that you have made visible what would otherwise be invisible. Even the bread and the wine, a visible thing for us, that we may know what we have in Christ. Oh Lord, thank you that he entered the tabernacle that was made without hands, and that he ever lives to make redemption for us, to bring the remission of sins to us, to make atonement for us, to make intercession for us. We thank you that he has shed his blood 2,000 years ago, that he atoned for our sin, and that now he applies that to us as we come before him. O Lord, meet us here. Bless us. Change us. Send us forth with hope and confidence and with boldness and not with fear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the blessing of the Lord our God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.